Okay, well, welcome to the Wednesday evening Shema Bible study for March 4th. And we have, obviously, you know, the situation this week has been, it's been a very charged atmosphere, politically charged atmosphere. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu speaking to Joint Assembly of Congress to talk about this, not just the Iranian threat, but this deal that's pending between the United States and Iran. And people have made this out to be essentially John Boehner flexing his political muscle and throwing it back in President Obama's face. You know, I don't know what was in John Boehner's heart. I can't speak to that. But this is way beyond politics. This is an existential crisis, and I'll explain in a moment. But I would remind you that England's prime minister came within, just a few years ago, within weeks of their elections, back when Shimon Peres was prime minister. He came to the U.S. within weeks of the elections in Israel at that time. Nobody made a stink about it. This is not about Netanyahu trying to impact or increase his chances of re-election. If anything, both in Israel and here, it's hurting him. It hurt him. It probably, I don't know that it sabotaged his chances of being reelected, but it definitely hurt. Many in Israel are upset that he came. But people are not understanding what's going on here. There is a March 30th deadline, at which time, unless this thing can be successfully either rewritten or just done away with, we've got, our president has unilaterally put a deal on the table with Iran that requires nothing of them, I mean, for all intents and purposes, gives them everything. And this is a nation that has shown bad will for years, violating agreements, violating sanctions, forbidding UN IAEA inspectors to come in, including recently. In other words, they're not a true partner in all of this. You know, when you're negotiating a deal with somebody, there's a thing called good faith, right? And if somebody shows bad faith, that's cause to nix the deal. It's certainly cause to not renew any kind of a deal. Iran has continually been a bad faith partner. This president seems intent on appeasing Iran and thinks that that is the way to get them to, and I put quotes here, behave better. They're not going to behave better. Iran to the Middle East is like the schoolyard bully that everybody is afraid of. Does a schoolyard bully stop being a bully because everybody is really nice to him and gives him their lunch money? And what does it take to stop a schoolyard bully? Somebody needs to come along and pop him in the kisser, right? Somebody needs to be willing to take the chance, take the hit, do whatever has to happen. But Iran is the equivalent in the entire Middle East of the schoolyard bully, and everybody's afraid of them. And this, for them, is a sweetheart deal. Basically, the sanctions are lifted. They get additional billions of dollars in U.S. aid, which, by the way, where does that money come from? You and me. Confiscatory taxes. And they will continue the centrifuges, the the refining of uranium to produce nuclear weapons. They've already been discovered to be violating all kinds of previous agreements. They swear up one side and down another, none of it is nuclear grade or weapons grade. It's a lie. They have facilities there. I don't know the technical terms, but they have facilities there that are only for weaponization of uranium. There are certain kinds of facilities that are refining, and then there's certain kind of facilities that intensify or weapons grade things, and they have those. We've got till March 30th. If Benjamin Netanyahu isn't reelected, he doesn't have an audience with Congress. He doesn't have the ear of the American people. That election is on the 17th. When he was invited to come, he took that invitation, knowing that an Israel that is as ideologically polarized as America is right now, with a lot of very left-leaning liberal Israelis just gunning for him. President Obama's own team, his own campaign team, is now in Israel working to defeat Netanyahu. Did any of you not know that?
Yeah.
Obama's own campaign team was dispatched to Israel about 2 weeks ago to begin working to defeat Netanyahu. And they're accusing Netanyahu of politicizing. But what we're looking at is an existential threat. Iran is very, very close, not only to having nuclear weapons, but intercontinental ballistic missiles by which to make them lethally tipped for hundreds of thousands of people at will. Now, couple that with a form of Islam that believes that the Islamic Mahdi, the equivalent of Messiah, the Islamic Mahdi will only come when Muslims bring the world into ultimate conflict. So even though the vast majority of Iranians don't necessarily believe that, those in power do. The mullahs, the ayatollah, the Revolutionary Guard, and Mahmoud Ahmadinejad all hold to that end-time scenario of Islam bringing the world into fiery conflict in order to hasten the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. And we're supposed to just play nice with Iran? Now, you may have heard, it's been said a number of times by a number of different people, that Iran is the number one state sponsor of terrorism worldwide, meaning that as a nation, they are sending money, resources, people, supplies to other countries to carry out Islamic terrorism. And this president wants to make a sweetheart deal with them. And unless this thing can be undermined before March 30th, it's going through. So Prime Minister Netanyahu had to come. He had to speak to Congress because nobody in this administration will listen to him. Obama is not the kind of man who has surrounded himself with people of differing opinions. It's not like in the days of Jefferson and Washington and the team of rivals where a good president would actually bring in people that had been their political rivals just so they knew they wouldn't be surrounding themselves with rubber stamp yes men. This president does not have that nobility to hear criticism. He bristles at any kind of criticism. So we're in a very dangerous situation here. And it wasn't lost on some of us, the fact that Prime Minister Netanyahu was here on the eve of Purim. Because Iran is modern day Persia. And it was a Persian leader named Haman that wanted to annihilate the Jews. And Iran is continually issuing statements that they want to annihilate the Jews. They're not ashamed to say it. So this wasn't about politics. This is Netanyahu basically trying the last desperate measure he has. Nobody in the administration is listening to him. He's been shut out. He's been shown the back door by this president. He's been disrespected like no world leader has ever been disrespected at the White House. Who does he have left to speak to? A joint session of Congress covered by C-SPAN so that we, the American people, could hear what is on his heart. It wasn't the greatest speech I ever heard, but it was really good. I'm not a fan of artificially using alliteration to be cute in speeches. It wasn't the greatest speech I ever heard, but he made the point. He made the point. We cannot allow Iran to become nuclear. And I believe the phrase he used, and I'm paraphrasing it, was the most dangerous wedding in the world is ideological Islam with a nuclear weapon. That's a wedding that just cannot happen. So anyway, things have been very hot in the news today over this. I've seen some real vituperation in print in a lot of places. And people are insisting this is Netanyahu politicizing and trying to gain a political advantage. He knew this was going to hurt his reelection. He knew this was going to hurt. He's not doing this as a guy desperately clinging to leadership. He's doing it as a guy who is responsible, at least until March 17th, for the survival of his nation. I'd have done the same thing. I'd have done the same thing. And but it was very telling because 56 members of Congress boycotted. Including Stephen Cohen, a Jewish senator. No, of course. Yeah. Yeah. 56 Democrat senators boycotted. The Congressional Black Caucus boycotted. And that just shouldn't be. I mean, if somebody is just, I'm a Democrat, we have a Democratic president, I have to show my loyalty because we're in the same party. It's nonsense, but at least that I could understand. But for the Congressional Black Caucus, which is not a specifically Democrat organization. Anyway, do some of you know who Star Parker is? Okay, Star Parker is an amazing lady. African-American activist, conservative. She was once very much on the left. And the more she thought about things, the less she could stay there. I want to read this to you before we get to our study tonight. Star Parker is one of those people who's willing and is courageous to really make herself a lightning rod for a lot of criticism and hatred. There are about as many black Republican conservatives as there are Jewish Republican conservatives. I don't know what makes my family crazier, that I believe in Jesus or that I'm a Republican. I don't know. I'm not even that anymore. I'm leaning more libertarian every passing day. All right, but I want to share this with you. It's just a short thing, but if you could just see the comments that it engendered. But let me read this. Oh, it's very small print. The headline is, leading black activists and ministers say, quote, Congressional Black Caucus should be absolutely ashamed for boycott of Netanyahu speech. A prominent leader of the black Christian community on Thursday, along with leading black ministers, lashed out at the Congressional Black Caucus for its boycott of Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's upcoming address to Congress on March 3rd. Quote, The Congressional Black Caucus should be absolutely ashamed of themselves, and these black ministers are standing to oppose them. So you've got Star Parker, some God-fearing black ministers with her, are basically speaking out against the Black Caucus. We want the Israeli Prime Minister to know that he is welcomed here by the black Christian community, said Star Parker, founder and president of the Center for Urban Renewal and Education. Israel has had to fight for survival every single day since its founding, and it is a sign of ungratefulness that the Congressional Black Caucus is not supporting Prime Minister Netanyahu, as the Jewish community stood by us through the civil rights movement, she added. They financed Dr. Martin Luther King. They helped found the NAACP. Two Jewish young people even died in Mississippi trying to help the black community. Parker made the comments during a press conference in Washington, where leaders of the black Christian community gathered to voice support for Israel and Prime Minister Netanyahu. Ministers who delivered statements at the event included Bishop David A. Ritchie of the Gulf Coast Christian Center in Mobile, Alabama, Pastor Levon Ewell of the Bible Church in Ypsilanti, Michigan, Pastor Cecil Bly of More Grace Ministries in Louisville, Kentucky, Pastor Dexter D. Sanders of the Rock Center for Transformation in Orlando, Florida, and Reverend Ralph Chittum Sr. of the Forestville New Redeemer Baptist Church in District Heights, Maryland, among a number of others. Anyway, I was just, I was delighted to hear that Pastor Ewell was there. I dearly love that man. And if you ever listen to Joshua's Trail on Saturday mornings, I mean, people just spew hatred at him. It's amazing. Just amazing. Anyway, I wanted to share that with you, but if you get a chance, and you haven't yet seen Prime Minister Netanyahu's speech to the joint session of Congress, just pull it up on, you know, YouTube or Google it. It's there from a number of sources. If you go to the C-SPAN version of it, you may want to fast forward through about 10 to 12 minutes of, you know, they always show all the senators coming in and everybody just kind of hobnobbing, and you can just fast forward past that. It's about a 35-minute speech. And then if you get a chance, there is also this 5-minute video that this lady made who lives in Israel, a Jewish lady who's an author and professor, explaining this. So in a very real sense, putting a biblical spin on this, here we have once again Persia, it's just that it's called Iran now, has certain very wicked leaders who want to annihilate the Jews. And here we are at Purim. And you have a man who was invited, but not according to the usual protocol, right? Normally the president is notified with more advance notice. I mean, President Obama was notified. It's not like Bibi just showed up. But he wasn't given the normal, like, protocol where we, Congress, are inviting so-and-so to speak. We're just submitting this just for your, as a courtesy, right? Because Congress does not need the president's permission to invite somebody to come and speak. Can you imagine if that was the case? No separation of powers? But in any case, so I guess it wasn't done with quite the normal protocol. And President Obama and those who are with him were very upset that he was disrespected that way. Esther had not been invited to King Ahasuerus's palace, into his court. Remember? Mordecai told her, we're in danger. You've got to go speak to the king. I haven't been invited. And if I go, and if he doesn't extend mercy to me by the scepter, I'm dead, because that's the rule. She had to go. But she didn't go before a whole lot of people were praying and fasting. Do you know that a whole bunch of people were praying and fasting before Prime Minister Netanyahu stepped into that podium yesterday? I mean, the timing is thick with irony. Let's just hope it goes for Israel as it did in the days of Ahasuerus, where God gave Haman and the Jewish people victory, and we survived. We survived. I know that was a long spiel, but I just felt like I needed to share that with you guys. And look, ultimately, we know what's going to happen, don't we? Ultimately, the Zechariah 12 scenario is going to play out. God's word never fails. We know what's going to happen. We know it's going to be very bad, but Israel will survive. But in the meantime, I'm constrained by these words, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against her. I never would have thought that in my lifetime I would see the United States turn against Israel, but I can't tell you the hatred that I'm seeing being expressed. Anti-Semitism seems to be almost fashionable in university circles right now. Almost fashionable. As it was in Germany in the early 1930s, anti-Semitism became almost fashionable. So, I mean, you know history repeats itself, but who knew it would come back around this quickly? It's repeating itself. All right, let's open up to Nehemiah. And I will open us in a word of prayer. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8 tonight. By the way, I found out an interesting statistic. Apparently, for the last couple of months, we've had an average of about 275 people each month listening to the Shema Bible studies from our website. I had no idea. Found out from Jerry today. I mean, I figured some people were listening because every so often I'd get an email, thank you, I've been listening to the Bible studies and appreciating and enjoying them. And I'm like, that's great. You know, but I had no idea that it's been an average of 275 people a month. Or 9 people a day. It's fantastic. Lord God, thank you for what you're doing here at Shema. Thank you that the Word of God is going out. It's going out in so many ways, including electronically. And we're grateful for all that you're doing. May your Word have its place in our hearts. May we not be shaken by the things we see happening. May our hearts not grow fearful because you said, look up. Your redemption is drawing close. And so, Lord God, in spite of all the tsuris in the world right now, we know that the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, earthquakes, the hatred, all that's going on is but a precursor to your soon return. And we long for your return. Please be with us tonight as we study your word, Nehemiah chapter 8. Help us to glean all that we can. There truly is a lot in this chapter. So help us, Lord, to glean all that we can. Thank you for the harvest, and thank you for the harvest of humanity, which is even now being reaped. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Nehemiah chapter 8. We got into chapter 8 last week, but I mean, absolutely, we got to go back and see it as a whole. So, just to review, the wall has been completed. Not the Berlin Wall, not the Great Wall of China, but the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And it didn't happen very easily, did it? I mean, in terms of the overall thing. There were plots to put a stop to it. There was accusations, false accusations, threats. I mean, at one point, the people are having to work with, they've got the shovel, the spade, whatever tool they're working with in one hand, and their sword in their other. And the gate is being kept closed, and the guards there shift, you know, in shifts, basically 24/7. And so it wasn't easy, and yet We found out in chapter 6 that the wall was completed in 52 days. 52 days. And of course, you've heard me say it more than once. You can't even get your bathroom repaired in 52 days. I want to remodel the bathroom. Sure, we can do that in about 2 weeks. Yeah. So anyway, it became obvious to everybody, including Israel's enemies, that to finish a job of that scope, the entire wall around the city of Jerusalem in 52 days, that doesn't happen without the hand of God. And now those who were opposing the Jews are like kind of nervous because the hand of God has been on them. And in chapter 7, we had the census. Basically, all the families that returned, who from what families, from what tribes, who among them are the priests, who among them are the Levites, etc. And without going back through all the names, I'll just point out that every single name in there represents an individual and or a family who is remembered forever in Scripture as having been part of the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. Imagine having your name in a book for all eternity, remembered because you were one of those who left the comfort of the place where you were living for a land that you were going to have to start from scratch and build from rubble and amidst enemies. It really took a brave, pioneering kind of spirit to do that. And those people are rewarded in Scripture. We should aspire to be courageous in that way. All right, now chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, right, the Torah of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Let's stop there for a minute. The people asked Ezra to bring it out and read. The people asked. He didn't have to goad them, right? He didn't have to go on Facebook, come on everybody, come to Bible study. You know, he didn't have to send out an email blast and say, where is everybody? We're studying the Bible and where is everybody, right? The people asked Ezra, please read God's word to us. And God's word at that time was something you listened to. They didn't have books the way we got books. They had scrolls, but really, I mean, only the scribes had them to make a copy of one of the books of Scripture was a painstakingly long, slow, and careful process. So people didn't so much read at that time as they listened. And boy, were they good listeners. In the ancient world, people just knew from listening when you were coming up on whatever the crux of the thing was, just by listening. They recognized that when a narrative is interrupted by a poem, a song, or something like that, that within that song, or within that little quote-unquote interruption, within that song, within that ode or poem, is contained the kernel of what God wants you to get from the whole oration. People were very good listeners. We would do well to become good listeners. So the people gathered, it says, as one man. In other words, everybody's heart is in this. Everybody's together within this. And that's a beautiful thing when there's unity. That's a beautiful thing when there's unity. The opposite is true as well. It's a horrible thing when there's disunity and there's infighting and there's factions. It's a horrible thing. But there's unity here. The people want to know. They want to hear the word of God. They want to hear the Torah. They ask Ezra to bring the Torah out and read. Verse 2. Then Ezra the priest, by the way, here's a guy who with a lot of different hats. He's a leader in a general sense, but he's also a Kohen, a priest. He's also a sofer. He's a scribe. This is a guy wearing a lot of different hats. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding, in other words, old enough to know what they're hearing, on the first day of the seventh month. That's no little arbitrary factoid there. The seventh month is the high holy month. It's the seventh month in which God commanded the Feast of Trumpets on the first day, Yom Kippur on the 10th day, and Sukkot, the Festival of Tabernacles, on the 15th. These three high holidays, as we call them, all fall in the seventh month. And here it is. It's the first day of the seventh month, which makes it what? It's Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, or as we call it today, Rosh Hashanah, right? It's the first day of the seventh month. The wall is done, and the people say to Ezra, bring out the Torah. We want the word. Isn't that a beautiful picture? All right. So everybody comes out, everybody who is able to understand, and we're told that it's essentially it's Yom Teruah, first day of the seventh month. Verse 3. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I'll stop there long enough to say that I don't think that from early morning to midday he got through all five books of Moses. But the point is that people were attentive for a long time. The word I believe there is shachar, from dawn. I mean, as soon as there's even enough light to read, they're beseeching him, bring out the Torah, we want to hear. Until midday. Verse 4. Ezra the scribe, notice he's called Ezra the priest, and he's called Ezra the scribe. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Well, let's think about this for a minute. How many of you have never been to just a traditional synagogue? Never been to a traditional synagogue? Okay. Let me just explain to you that when the Torah scroll is brought out, it's a large scroll, it's fairly heavy because it's on vellum, right? And it's set down, it's typically, it's about like this from spool to spool, and it's set down so you need a wide table, and it needs to be pretty hefty table. And you're unrolling a very large document scroll. And these days it's typically called the Bima. Bima was a word that early in scripture referred to high places, like occultic high places. But the word is just, in a general sense, a place that's elevated. So this is saying that Ezra's set in an elevated place with a large table. If you ever do go to a synagogue, you'll see there's a large table slightly tilted back and upon which the Torah scroll is placed. And it's unrolled. And it's very interesting because the Torah scroll, unlike the Hebrew Bible, if you get a copy of the Hebrew Bible, which has all the vowel points, the Torah scroll does not have vowel points. It's just word, 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 and you just need to know what the words you just need to know. And so I just want you to kind of picture this. Everybody's gathered. Now, mind you, it's not like hundreds of thousands, because remember, though Israel be like the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will return. And that remnant was 42,300. And chances are there's a lot of people who aren't there because you've got babies, infants, toddlers, and mothers who need to be with them and such. But still, we're talking probably several thousand people, maybe 10, 20,000 people gathered. And to hear Ezra. And so picture the one man up there at the Bima, and he opens up the scroll, the books of Moses. And he's got six guys on this side of him and seven guys on this side of him, and he's reading the Torah. And it's Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. Beautiful picture. Okay, let's come back to the text. I shouldn't have walked away from the recorder. Sorry to those of you listening on the internet. I'll carry it with me next time. All right, verse 4 again. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shemaiah, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Machiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left side, or his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, that is a really good tradition. This past Sunday, I was invited to speak at a church, in Ferndale? No, it's in Oak Park. And the pastor is a friend of mine, and he's kind of an old-fashioned guy, but in a good way. And he said, we're going to read from, and he named the passage we were going to read from. Everybody just automatically stood up. He didn't have to say anything. The word of God is read, the people stood. Where do they get that from? This is where we get that from. Everybody stands up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Well, what do we do before we have scripture reading here at Shema? We stand, and we might say the Baruch Hu, right? Bless the Lord who is blessed. We might say Etz Chaim, wisdom is a tree of life to those who hold fast to her, right? The word of God. We have some kind of a prayer thanking God for his word. And then we sit down, and then we listen. Where do we get this? Where did this whole synagogue thing come from? Remember, this is the synagogue system developed in the time of the Babylonian captivity. We had no temple, right? We're not in Jerusalem. There's no temple. It's been destroyed. There's nothing for the priests to do. How does Judaism go on? Well, instead of the sacrifices, we'll spend time really reading and studying the scripture, the books of Moses, the prophets. Instead of the sacrifices, what can we do? We pray. And how do we do it? Well, here's kind of the format that we do it. And so what Ezra is doing here is a format that had developed during the time of the exile. Or had you not noticed that the word rabbi doesn't show up anywhere in the Old Testament? It's not there. But yet we get to the gospel and immediately you're reading about rabbis. That's because that was something from the exile. All right. Again, verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. That particular expression doesn't appear all that often. That's that only a few times, that particular construction, the Lord, the great God. It's a really cool emphasis there. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Yeah, they were charismatic. You didn't know. Okay. But then they were also liturgical. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We should get comfortable lifting our hands and we should get comfortable on our knees. At least those positions should become familiar to us. I confess I haven't done enough kneeling lately. And I haven't lifted my hands enough lately. We need more. The humility and the excitement. Verse 7, also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shevetai, Hodiah, Maaseah, Kelita, Azariah, Yosavad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the Torah, the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Nehemiah 8:8 is the basis of biblical hermeneutics, the basis of biblical translation. What good is it to hear sacred scripture if you don't even know what you're hearing? Right? This is a people that's come back from Persia. What's their first language? It's not Hebrew anymore. It's Aramaic. The Torah was given in Hebrew. Now, granted that they're relative languages, but still, they're different enough. So the Levites here, the scripture is being read, and they're taking the time to translate for the people. Because not everybody knew Hebrew. In fact, I would venture to say most did not. Except for the priests, the Levites, those who were dealing with the leadership and dealing with the scriptures on a daily basis, most people were speaking Aramaic. So Hebrew for them is a second language, if at all. So it's important that the Levites are not just, people are not just hearing the scriptures, it's being translated for them. And if there's any issue about the sense of what's being read, it's being explained to them. And I can't tell you how important that is. Growing up in synagogue, I heard the scriptures every week. Every week, the cantor was singing from a parasha of the Torah. Every week. But I've never been fluent enough in Hebrew to be conversational. If I go to Israel, I'm at a loss just like the rest of you. Okay? I can ask, where's this, where's that, how much? Do you know so-and-so? But, I mean, I couldn't carry on a philosophical conversation in Hebrew. Most Jewish people can't. If all you're hearing is lovely melodic Hebrew, or let's put the Catholic spin on it, lovely melodic Latin, because there are Catholic churches that are all Latin, I guess that there's this thinking that the older it is, the holier it is. We laugh, but there are a lot of people who really assume that if something is older, it's holier. But how many Catholics actually speak Latin? Now, I've been to my mom and dad's Greek Orthodox church, and the liturgy is beautiful. And if I hadn't taken, 2 years of New Testament Greek, I'd be completely lost. Thankfully, I know enough that I recognize some of the vocabulary, and I realize, okay, this is beautiful, right? I get this. I still couldn't do it fluently, but at least I understand. It's so important that we understand what's being said. Now, let me throw something out here that just now occurs to me, but it's appropriate that Alexandra is with us tonight. What about children? I feel a little bit conflicted on the one hand because I don't believe in this whole model of doing church where you've got the whole youth department with the youth pastor and they have their own service, right? The teens do their own thing and, right? And everything is kind of tailored to them. I'm not a fan of that. I think at the point where children are old enough to sit still for 40 minutes and hear the word and are able to understand it, as much as possible, have them here. Build that endurance to be able to sit, to listen, to hear and analyze. It helps them. But the little ones need to have things explained. And I think we undervalue the ministry to our young children. I think we really undervalue it. They need to have this sacred word presented to them in a way that they can understand by loving and godly teachers who will read the scripture to them and say, now, let's talk about what this means and explain it. That is my pitch to any or all of you who are committed here at Congregation Shema Yisrael. I want you to be praying about being a teacher to the children. We are always, for some reason, we are always lacking and always scrapping to try to find people who are willing to teach the children. That is the greatest thing of all, to be able to take this sacred word and give them, the next generation, the sense of it, just as Ezra and the scribes did for Israel, translating to give the sense so that people would understand. Okay, I'm off my milk crate now. You're welcome, honey. That was completely unsolicited. It's just that God was letting me know. All right. So again, verse 8, Nehemiah 8:8, this fantastic verse. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. We don't need more religion, even beautiful, lovely, melodic services, even the sense of the Holy. What we need is to understand the Word of God. That's what we need more than anything. All right, verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why would they be weeping? Because they're back from the exile and they realize we got sent into exile because we violated all this stuff. We did it all wrong, right? We were doing it all wrong. And so they're weeping. And Ezra and Nehemiah and the scribes say, stop. This day is holy to the Lord, but do not weep. Do not weep. Verse 10, then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You wonder where that song came from? Or did you think Paul made that up out of whole cloth? No, "for the joy of the Lord is your strength." It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah. And the people are hearing the Torah, they're hearing the Word of God, but their hearts are broken. We realize how badly we had broken covenant with God. And the people are weeping, and they have to actually be told, stop. Don't weep. We're back. God is gracious, and He's brought us back, and this is a day to rejoice. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Besides, 10 days later is Yom Kippur. Then you can cry all you want. All right. Again, verse 11. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, shalach manot, just like on Purim, sending portions of good, delicious foods to one another, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So this is just great, right? We're back in the land. The wall is finished and the gates are up and everything is done in time for the high holidays. And we come to the high holidays and the Word of God is being declared and it's being explained and it's being understood. And of course, the people are grieved, and yet they're told, no, rejoice, rejoice. Now, for whatever reason, Nehemiah chapter 8 doesn't really make reference to Yom Kippur. Basically skips right ahead to Sukkot, the feast or the festival of booths. Verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. All right, y'all Bible scholars here at the Shema Bible Study, who can tell me, not the chapter, but what book out of the Torah tells the Jewish people to make booths? Raise your hand. Don't call it out. Raise your hand. What book of the Torah commands Israel to make booths? Helen. Leviticus. Anybody now raise your hand? Tell me what chapter? 23. Chris, 23. Very good. Leviticus 23. And in fact, Leviticus 23:23 is where you get the beginning of the fall festivals. And it's Leviticus 23:33 that begins the discussion of the Feast of Booths. Kind of easy to remember if you think about it. Leviticus 23:23 are your fall festivals. Leviticus 23:33, Sukkot, the festival of booths. All right.
So again, verse 14, they found written in the Torah how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. I'm just trying to picture people all around Jerusalem and all over Israel. This letter is being circulated. Now again, notice that there isn't a mention of Yom Kippur because it's going to take all these days for the letter to get circulated so everybody's ready to build their booths in time for Sukkot. So picture yourself, you're living in one of the cities of Israel. We're back from the captivity, right? And we've been hearing from the Word of God and now a letter gets circulated. And maybe you live up in the Galilee region or maybe you live, near Shomron or somewhere in the north, the Galil. And the letter says, everybody go out to the hills and gather leafy branches and make booths because we're going to celebrate Sukkot just like God told us through Moses. And those of you who know about the Feast of Tabernacles know that it is the most joyous of all celebrations. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Imagine, it's sort of like a 7-day camping trip without sleeping on hard rocks. It's like a 7-day camping trip with cookouts and fun and rejoicing and song. You know, just everything that you love about the camping experience, like singing around the campfire, but not the mosquitoes. Like living in a booth, but not the hard, rocky, uncomfortable sleeping. But everything that you would like about it. Barbecue. Whatever, you know. All the good stuff. And rejoicing before the Lord. Why? Because that seventh and final holiday in the Jewish cycle is the greatest of all. And it's a harvest festival. It's a harvest festival. We're supposed to rejoice. Because God has been gracious to us. He's given us the early rain, the latter rain. He's restored us to the land. He's restored us to himself. He's done all these good things. So I look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and just, you know, it makes your heart want to burst with gladness. It makes you want to, God, could we have Sukkot in April? Well, the answer is no, But again, this one verse just really hits you between the eyes. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that time. I mean, you could look at it as, what the heck is the matter with these people? Why don't they get it? They're constantly disobeying. But the real way to look at this is, what have we been missing out on? Right? What have we been missing out on? And that's our study of Nehemiah chapter 8. What a great chapter. And it's got everything we want. The Word of God is being declared. People are listening. They're hungering for it. They're rejoicing. They're sending tasty food to one another. Going out to the hills, let's go hike up to the Mount of Olives and get us some nice wild olives and some natural olives. Wonder if that's a little foretaste of Jew and Gentile together, eh? Right? Olive branches and wild olive branches, right? God says, I want everybody coming under my sukkah. God has a great sukkah, as it were, and he invites us from all nations. What a wonderful God, the great God, as he's called here, that we serve. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord our God and God of our fathers, thank you that you are one and the same great God. And we thank you that we've got a Sukkot ahead that we can't even begin to imagine for joy and celebration. But in the meantime, Lord God, we, though a remnant, we delight in your word. We want to hear it. We want it explained. We want to sit at your feet and have you fill our hearts with your word. Thank you for all that you did for these pioneers, this remnant that returned. And thank you, Lord God, that we, living thousands of years later, are again a remnant. But this time, we've returned to you. Wherever we live, people across the earth are returning to you. And Lord God, people are returning to our ancient homeland. And so, Lord God, we just thank you so much. We're confident that every promise you made will be kept because you keep your word. Help us to hunger for your word just like they did. Help us to be obedient to do what it says like they were. Thank you that as we approach Passover, we have the opportunity to again celebrate with joy your redemption. Thank you for everybody who's here tonight, and thank you for those who are listening online. May your blessings continue to be poured out on the people and the friends of Congregation Shema Yisrael. All these things we pray, B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, you guys.